Never thought I would be thanking the Lord for rat poison. Mine are gone. Praise God. I caught 12 in my house. In the house. A couple of them. Big. That's just the body, not the tail. If you have your sneaker dragged across the floor into the next room, that thing is big. Yeah, but they're gone. And I plugged up all the holes so they can't come back in. I'm not going to tell you everything I did to those rats. Maybe during my snack time I can... Perlene was sharing it with our...
We're going to be leaving immediately after.
Yeah, okay. Well.
That's Judy's announcement.
Maybe that's more than you need to know right now. Especially if you're a little timid about rats. But anyway. There may come a time when you were chosen to be the caretaker of a very valuable possession. And if that were the case, how would you respond? And to what extent would you go? I watched a movie last week before, something like that. The movie was titled The Robe. It was made in 1953. In fact, it was the first movie made in Technicolor or something, or Cinerama or something, titled Richard Burton and Gene Simmons. Excellent movie. Although it was not totally biblically correct, the message was very good. Four main characters. A Roman official, supposedly, who crucified Christ. His girlfriend. The Roman official's slave. And the fourth character was the robe of Christ. And the only reason I bring this up is because the Christian slave takes on the responsibility of caring for and preserving and protecting the robe. Because the Romans wanted to destroy it. But when the Roman official finally gets the robe again, it changes his life and his girlfriend's life forever. So it's a good message. But today in our scripture, we're going to see how someone has been given the task of preserving and caring for a very valuable treasure. We're going to look at that today. It's in Romans chapter 3. So that's where you go. Open your book. Romans chapter 3. Now in chapter 1 and 2, Paul has already shown that the Jews and the Gentiles, both of them, they all stand on the same level. They need a Savior. The Jews didn't think they did because they were descendants of Abraham. But Paul shows them that that counted for nothing. You need a Savior and the Gentiles need a Savior. In both he showed, along with us, a sinners in God's eyes. Now, the Gentile, the unbeliever, you could word it that way too, who does not have the law, because the law was not given to the Gentiles, it was given to the Jews. If the Gentile lives by the things that are contained in the law, he will be justified before God. That's what Scripture says. the Jews' circumcision is only going to profit him anything if his religion is one that affects his heart and his spirit. Because fleshly things do not count. All our outward appearances count for zero. So now let's go to verse 1, Romans 3. What then has the Jew, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? If the Jew needs a Savior, if the Jew is a sinner, and if the Jew is circumcised, and all that counts for nothing, and the Gentile needs a Savior and is a sinner, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? After all had been said about the sins and the shortcomings of the Jews, they were a privileged people. And nothing can destroy the fact that they are the chosen people of God, still today. They were chosen to be the channel of God's revelation to the world. Chosen to be the channel through which the Messiah would come, through the Jewish lineage. But their chief privilege, according to Paul, is in verse 2. And he says, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God. They were to be the keepers, the caretakers, the preservers of the oracles of God. The scriptures, the oracles are the Old Testament scriptures, especially the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Amen. Moses, the law of Moses, they were given this to preserve it, to keep it. They were given it to obey it, but they couldn't. But still, that nation was to preserve the Word of God. And the scriptures, they're a divine revelation. They come directly from heaven. They didn't come from man. Now, the Septuagint calls the Urim and the Thummim the oracles. Now, I'm not embarrassing anybody, but do all of you know what those are?
No.
Really? You never heard of them? Okay, that's fine. The Septuagint.
The
what?
The Torah.
I know you do.
Yeah, I've heard of it.
Absolutely.
613.
Right. But the Septuagint was the very first translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. See, when the Jews come out of captivity, sometime later they lost their language. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. And so they wanted the Old Testament, the Torah, they wanted it in their language now, which was Greek. So it was translated into Greek. That was called the Septuagint. And it's about the oldest translation of Hebrew to Greek. The Urim and the Thummim, they don't really know what that was. But that was, well, there is, perhaps they were stones. They were placed in the breastplate of the high priest. And somehow, when he went into the Holy of Holies, God would speak to him through the Urim and the Thummim. And he would relate his will to the high priest in important matters to the nation. Now, they don't really know what they look like. They don't really know what they were, they suspect they might have been stones. They might have glowed in a certain pattern from the Lord's power. They might have been stones they cast, and how they landed determined God's will. It's really undetermined. But the high priest was the one that had them. And the last time they're mentioned in Scripture is in the book of Nehemiah. 765 is the last time the Urim and the Thummim is mentioned. But the Scripture is our Urim and Thummim. It's our breastplate of judgment, of the will of God. We read it, and He reveals to us through His Holy Spirit. In Hebrews and in Peter, the gospel is called the oracles of God. These oracles were committed to the Jews. The Old Testament was written in their language. Moses and the prophets, they were of their nation. They lived among them. They preached and wrote primarily to the Jews. So they were to be the trustees of God's word for the succeeding ages, so that the church would have them today. What an honor. What a privilege. They were the, you could call the Jews the Christian library keepers. What a sacred treasure they were entrusted with. First, they were entrusted with it for their own use. They weren't just to bury them in the sand. They were supposed to read them and obey them, interpret them, teach them to their children, pass them down. But their second benefit was to have them and preserve them for us. And so the result of all that is we have the enjoyment of sitting down and reading God's very word. That is also a honor and privilege. So we come to verse 3 after all that. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And Paul says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. And he quotes here, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Now, it is true that some, well, actually, most of the Jews do not believe in Christ. But Paul's saying, that unbelief, should that cancel out God's faithfulness? He says, no. No way. The prophecies of the Messiah, even though those Jews didn't believe it, which were in the oracles that they were protecting, will be fulfilled. And it was. So their unbelief didn't stop the Messiah from coming. You can consider this an absolute truth. If nothing else is true, this is. God's words will always be fulfilled. One, because He doesn't lie. He can't lie. His purposes will be performed. Now, sometimes we don't know what His purposes are in our life, but they're going to come to pass. You have a purpose for God, and you don't know what it is yet. Maybe you do. It's going to come to pass. All His ends will come to be. And all the unbelief in all this world, in all the countries, will not make God a liar. So that means the Antichrist is going to come. There will be a tribulation period. There will be a terrible wrath thrown out on unbelievers in this world. There will be a second coming of Christ, because God said it. So it's going to come about. The law of God is going to assert its claims, even though there are so many people that are going to reject them. Mankind, better word, will not be saved from judgment just because he doesn't believe in God's word. God's word says, whatever a man sows, he's going to reap it. Book of Galatians. That's going to happen. Unbelief can never do away with the power that is in Jesus Christ to save sinners. So the preaching of the cross to them that perish, it's foolishness to them. But to those that are saved, it's the grace and power of God. Paul goes on in 5. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? Again, he says, certainly not. How can God judge the world then? If the truth of God has increased through my lie. I don't know if you're following that. That's a tough to follow. If God's truth, if his righteousness increases because of my sinful living, and he gets glory, why is he judging me? That's what Paul's saying here. Should I be judged as a sinner then? If I did something like that and he got glory? So why shouldn't we say in verse 8, let us do evil then, so that a whole bunch of good can come out of it? God doesn't judge consequences. He judges character. He looks at the heart, and he looks at the motives. So, the Jews' unbelief was overruled by God, and he brought good out of that evil. See, they did not believe in the coming of the Messiah. They did not believe in the Messiah, but yet God brought good out of that by still bringing the Messiah to die on the cross so that we would be saved. But that doesn't make the Jews less guilty of their unbelief. See, we are not justified in using sinful means to gain a good end. Let me word that in today's language. That's kind of confusing. If you oppose a certain method of raising money, say for religious or charitable purposes, most people are going to say to you, come on, it's for a good purpose. What they're really saying there is, it doesn't matter how you get the money, as long as you get the money. So, why don't we all just do evil deeds so that God can make good out of it? Same thing. God will turn it around for good. And I won't have to be judged for my sinful living. It doesn't work that way. Once again, I'm going to use the case of Judas, because that's an example right there. Judas betrayed Jesus, but God used it for good, did he not? In fact, if he didn't do what he do, if he didn't betray Jesus, Jesus wouldn't have been arrested and wouldn't have went to the cross and he wouldn't have died. In fact, what Judas did, he actually fulfilled scriptures. So why should God judge them? That's not logical thinking, is it? Yes, God used Judas for good, his wickedness. But it was his wickedness that he chose to do. There was never any good or pure motive in Judas' act. And it was no credit to Judas that God used it for good. God will use the unrighteousness of men to accomplish his work and bring praise to his name. But part of the way that God gets his glory is by being just. And being just, he has to judge the unrighteous. So Judas is guilty as charged. So are we. What then, Paul says in verse 9? Are we, he uses the word we in the category of Jews, are we Jews better than they, Gentiles? No. He says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. And any possibility of self-righteous confidence has to be stripped away from us. We can't take credit for anything. Our soul has to be brought down so low. And it's brought down low through the sense of, I'm a sinner. I'm admitting I'm a sinner. I'm a worm. I'm no better than that. And yet, God loves me. So instead of the Jews being put into a divine favorite class, they're put in the same class as everybody else. We're all the same in God's eyes. We saw last week, he is no respecter of persons. Guilty. All of them. And so we all must come to that point and realize that I'm not a good person. And we are all guilty before God. Paul really hits it in the next few verses when he says, it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Verse 10. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. Not one. Their throat, verse 13, is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. These verses indicate that the whole of man's inner being is controlled by sin. His mind is controlled by sin. There is none that understand. His heart, there is none that seek God. His will, there is none that do good. And measured by God's perfect righteousness, no human is sinless. And no sinner seeks after God. God must seek the sinner. And that's what Scripture says. You did not seek me, I sought you. I called you to be kings and priests, to be ordained We didn't go to him and say, Lord, ordain me to be your servant. No. He came to us and says, I ordain you. 13 and 14 emphasize the human speech, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. And we know through other scripture, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's where it all comes from. The sinner is spiritually dead, according to Ephesians. And so only death come out of his mouth. Paul pictures the feet in the next couple of verses. And just as his words are deceitful, so his ways are destructive too. Because he says the Christian's feet here are shod with the gospel of peace. But the lost sinner, he brings death, destruction. He brings misery wherever he goes. In verse 17, he's speaking about the mind. He does not know the way of God's peace. And that's what caused Jesus to weep when he was leaving Jerusalem and he looked back and he cried over Jerusalem because they did not understand. They did not know. They did not seek after him. The sinner doesn't want to know God's truth. He prefers to believe Satan's lie. God's way of peace is through Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, he talks about the sinner's arrogant pride. Pride is what threw Satan out of heaven. There is no fear of God before their eyes, it says. Well, they must be ignorant then, because Scripture also says fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if you don't have fear of the Lord, we can take all those verses I just repeated twice, and we can summarize it up into one statement. The whole world is guilty before God. Exclamation point. And if the whole world will fall down on their knees and seek God again, what does Scripture also say? It says, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Verse 21. But now, Paul goes on, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. So there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For all have sinned, it says, and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 23. But as we go on, we see being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is all that saying? The law can't save us. We have the law. We can't keep the law. And if we could, every single one, perfect, 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 then you would be justified. But we can't. And so the law can't save us. It just shows us we need a Savior. Because we can't. But he can. God reveals a righteousness that will save us apart from the law. And that's the essence of God's plan of salvation in Jesus. It's a salvation that's offered apart from anything we can do, apart from all our merits, all our trying. We have the righteousness of God is ours for the taking, or the receiving would be better, because it's a gift. Someone gives you a gift, you hand out your hand to take it, receive it. Through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you receive it. There's no other way to obtain this righteousness. It's not earned from obedience to the law. It's not gotten from saving up points by believing in God. The demons believe in God. Satan believes in God. But they're not saved. They don't have salvation. It's only through Jesus Christ. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, though. And that what? Free. Free? I thought nothing was free. This is free. If it isn't free to us, we can't have it. There's no other way to get it. Solely on God's grace and mercy, it is offered to us. Without regard to what we deserve, because I don't want what I deserve. And all we need to do, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Believe. And through his redemption, God justifies us. Because Jesus died on the cross for me, he justifies me if I believe. The idea of redemption means that Jesus bought us. Bought and paid for, just like you bought that cell phone you ran through the washer. He bought and paid us so we belong to him. I don't belong to me anymore. I have to do what he says because I'm not mine. I'm not me. I'm his. And so Paul comes out with in verse 27, where's your boasting now? What have you got to boast about? He says it's excluded. And he says, what law excludes it? What works excludes it? No. It's excluded by the law of faith. No boasting in the law of faith. Jesus talked about how difficult a rich man is to go to heaven. You know, it's very difficult for a prideful person to accept Christ. Truly prideful. His pride wants to boast about his good living, about all that he has done. His ego wants to soak up all those compliments that people say about him. All the credit for his life, all his deeds. And Jesus talks about an example of that in Matthew 6, verse 1 and 2, when he's talking about, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men or be seen of them. Otherwise, he says, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory from men. Because assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. So he's telling us that that's your reward. There's no reward in heaven for you if you're a prideful person. He, prideful person is so full of himself that there's no room for Christ. But the law of faith says there's no room for boasting. There's no room for pride. Grace absolutely refuses to recognize man's merits. I'm blessing you, this is the Lord, only because I love you, not for anything you've done. Now, Scripture tells us that Joseph found grace in the sight of his master. You remember, most of you remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Genesis 39:4. But think about that. There was a reason why. Potiphar, who was Joseph's master, saw that whatever Joseph did prospered. There's something in Joseph that invited this grace. But the grace of God, oh, that comes to us free. It's free grace. Mere mercy. Nothing in us deserves that favor. It's only through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. That's what this whole chapter is about. It comes to us freely because Jesus Christ bought and paid for it dearly. In closing out this chapter, I'll leave you with one last thought. You go to a job, you fill out an application. The application to salvation is pretty clear. And God must wait until the sinner is dead and unable to help himself before he can release his saving power. As long as we think we are strong enough to do anything at all to please God, he cannot save us by his grace. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it says in Romans 1, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God accepted his sacrifice. And now sinners can be saved and justified without God violating his own law. The high priest used to go in the Holy of Holies once a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And every time the high priest went in that temple, in the Holy Holies, everybody outside was praying for that priest. I mean, praying. You're talking about hundreds or thousands of people out there praying for him. Because if he didn't come out of the Holy of Holies, God didn't accept his prayer for the people. And if he came out and stood on the steps and then blessed the people, they knew God accepted his forgiving prayer. And that's what happened with Jesus Christ. When he rose from the dead, everybody knew God accepted his sacrifice, and now I can come to the throne of grace and receive mercy. The key to all this, though, we must believe. God's saving power is only experienced by those who believe in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith, and the object of our faith is Jesus. He died and he rose again for us. It's simple and it's free. Why doesn't everybody in the world take it? Lord, as we go about our life this week, I pray a special humbleness in our hearts, that those that don't realize what you did for us would come to realize that. And as they sit at their family meal on Thursday, that's called Thanksgiving, that they would truly be thankful for what you did to save this whole world. And that as you bless us, even though we don't deserve it, that we in turn would go out and bless people, maybe that don't deserve it either in our eyes. But if we want to live a life of Christ, we have to do just that. We have to give, we have to bless, we have to provide for those that can't. And so give us that, not only means, but that compassionate heart for others as we go about enjoying everything that you have blessed us with. And we in turn can pay it forward, so to speak. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.